So Psalm 46, verse 10, familiar verse, right? Or should I say familiar phrase? Be still and know that I am God. We're familiar with that phrase. We often don't use the whole verse. How do we use that phrase, be still and know that I am God? Often we use it in a situation where maybe we're anxious about a person, a situation, circumstances. Maybe we're rushed. We're feeling a little panicky about an interview, a meeting, a job, family, kids. You know, you're feeling rushed. You're feeling anxious about something. And, you know, you bring to mind, you know, a quieting verse, you know, be still and know that I am God, right? Be still and know that I am God. But again, it's a phrase we're familiar with, but we're not familiar with the whole verse, and perhaps we're not familiar with the context of the psalm itself. And when we look at the verse in the context of the psalm, we find that originally the author wrote it not in the context of everyday life anxieties. He actually wrote it in the context of world calamities, natural disasters, enemies, nations at war. And, you know, we could apply this psalm not only to the stresses that we face on a day-to-day, but we can apply the psalm to Hurricane Dorian, right? Elections, you know, countries at war with one another, all these things, you know, we can apply this psalm to. So it's a great psalm, and the psalms are uniquely written, inspired still by the Spirit of God, and yet uniquely written from our perspective, right? These are our prayers to God, our songs to God, asking God to help us. And so they're very unique in Scripture. There are different types of psalms. There's psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of lament. This is what we would call a song of trust. The author is writing a song. The sons of Korah, the authors of the song, are encouraging us to trust God. Who were the sons of Korah? Well, they were descendants of the Levites. There's 11 psalms, most of them in this section here, in the Psalms 42 and so on, are ascribed by the sons of Korah. Korah himself was a descendant of Kohath, and I'm not going to quiz you on this, right? Kohath names a son, gives himself a son, Korah. It's so confusing, right? Anyway, who were these guys? So Levi had three sons, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, and Korah, one of Kohath's sons, you might remember Korah from Numbers 16. He and two other descendants of the Kohathites, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Remember that story? Remember how that ended? Not good, okay? We'll come back to that actually in just a second, because I think there's an allusion in the psalm to a significant event in their past. But the psalm could be, we could divide the psalm in a few different ways, but the Selahs, those three Selahs, they kind of help us divide the psalm nicely into three sections. Well, what's that term mean? When you and I read the psalms, we usually skip over that part, right? The Selah. Well, no one's 100% sure exactly what it means, but it's obviously a poetic or a musical term in the psalm to help the singer or the person who's ever singing it or reading it to stop, you know, to pause. And so it probably means a place to reflect on what was just sung. And so the command to be still and know God is God in verse 10 seems to be the driving point of the whole psalm, where you're going to apply the truths that the author is sharing, and we're going to bring this into our life. And the fact that the first verse, which says God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, reminds us we live in a world where we experience trouble, right? Just watch the news, or don't watch the news, right? It's too much trouble in the world. So if the conclusion Okay, so with the conclusion to getting through all this trouble in our world, natural disasters, or just stuff going on in our own life, is be still and know that I am God. How do we get there? Right? How do we get there? How does the psalmist get us there to that point where it doesn't matter what's going on in our life or in the life of our world, how can I be still and know God is God? So God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. You know, let's pause, the first pause there. So if we want to enjoy the peace of God, so being still with God, the peace of God, and be at peace with God, those are two different things, right? We need both of them to be at to enjoy the peace of God and be at peace with God. There's at least three things, there's all kinds, but there's at least three things that the psalmist helps us that we need to work at doing or doing less, I should say, and hopefully even stopping if we can work toward that. So if we truly believe God is our refuge and strength, and this is his opening statement, God is our refuge and strength, if he's a present help in trouble, if we truly believe that, then we're going to act on what we believe, aren't we? We're supposed to act on what we believe. All right? So then we should stop being afraid of life's troubles because we know that God is our greatest resource. I mean, God is the fire hydrant that puts out the fire of our fears. You know, he's everything we need when we're in trouble or afraid. And the troubles that the psalm addresses, if you notice, are all uncontrollable things. These are all things that we have no control over. These calamities that can happen when the earth moves or changes because of, you know, a hurricane or a tornado or avalanche, tsunami, sinkhole, as we saw on the screen. These are things we have no control over. And the earth giving way, well, that may have been a hint to Korah's past. Now, Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? He had three sons, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, great names if you need names for future sons, okay? So, and each of these three sons, so their families were all given the responsibility of looking after the tabernacle, which is a portable worship center, right? And so each of those three sons, their families had specific responsibilities. And Gershom and Merari, they were to carry the structure. They were to carry the structure of the tabernacle, tent poles and curtains and all that stuff, except they got to carry it on carts with wheels. The Korahites, the Korathites, they got to look after the best part of the sanctuary. They got to carry the ark and the table of showbread and all the menorah and all that good stuff, right? Like, how much we get to do this, right? Uh-oh, except you have to carry it. No carts for you guys. You have to carry it on poles on your shoulders, which is a little more work. Interesting how God arranged that, right? Because he didn't want anyone to touch those things. Well, some of the Kohathites, three guys in particular, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, well, they were not happy having to do all this work, okay? And so they rallied 250 men to oppose Moses and Aaron and say, why can't we be priests? How come you guys get to be priests? Who do you think you are? So Moses says, okay, let's have a little contest here. Tell you what, priests get to burn incense. So all 250 of you guys get a pan of incense. And he says, well, we'll get pans of incense too, you know, Moses and Aaron and so on. And he said, I'll tell you what. He says, if nothing unusual happens to you who are carrying the incense, who aren't supposed to be, and you live and a good old age and die a normal death, then he says, obviously, I was not called of God to do what I'm saying to do. But, he says, If God happens to do something totally new, let's say, like, open the earth, and all of you guys fall into it and die a horrible death, then God is the one who chose me to do this. And so Numbers 16, 28 to 35 records how the earth swallowed them all up. A horrific thing, right? The Korahites. However, it seems when we read the text in Numbers 16 that we seem to get the impression that everyone dies, that the family of the Korahites die. But Numbers 26, 11 says, but the sons of Korah did not die. So not all of them died. And God spared some of the line of Korah. And obviously, some of the line of Korah continued to acknowledge the grace of God in their life and serve God humbly and happily in their worship roles. And so we read 1 Chronicles 16, when David gives all these details, those exciting details that we skim over about the worship, okay? Korah, the sons of Korah, and the sons of Gershom, and the sons of Merari, these are the descendants, and all the things that they're still involved in the tabernacle, and then later on under Solomon with the temple. And so you have to wonder if that line, if the earth should give way, might just not refer a little bit to that earthquake that some of the, that Korah and their father and some of his family, right, experienced. And so, and if it is, there's a real underlining grace line here, isn't there? Because the sons of Korah are still alive because some of them are praising God and grateful to God and loving God, and leading us in singing songs about God. It's a great testimony to read in the Psalms that some of these songs were written by these worship leaders from the family of Korah. And so here they stood as a testimony that God is a refuge, that God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So a very cool testimony to the line of Korah. So what's a refuge? Well, a refuge is a place to find shelter, and strength refers to power to get through present trouble. So if we're going to stop, if we're going to work on stopping fear in our life, we need to trust and believe that God is our greatest defense and our strongest offense. Refuge being the defensive, protective aspect of God's provision for us, and strength is the God's offensive power to help us in the trouble that we find ourselves in. A very present help. In other words, God is available whenever there's trouble. God is available even when there isn't trouble, right? He's a very present help. And the psalmist says we don't need to be afraid in the context here, even in the worst possible scenarios. Like, how much worse can life get other than, you know, outside of these types of calamities, right? Natural, weather-related calamities, floods, volcanoes erupting, and so on. He's imagining the worst possible experiences that we might face. And again, what they have all in common is there's no control. We have no control over some of the things that happen to us in our life. And yet the child of God who believes in God can trust God even in the worst scenarios of life and know that God is with them and he's able to provide whatever resources that we need. He can calm our fears because he is our refuge and strength, and we will trust him and know he's in control, you know, even though life can seem out of control. Selah. Stop and think about that, right? Reflect on that. When you and I experienced calamity, what is our initial reaction almost every time? Fear, right? Fear. We're afraid. The psalmist says, if you believe God, right? If you believe God is your refuge and strength and an ever-present help, then he is able to provide for your needs even when you're initially afraid. So we need to fear less and trust God more. Is that an area you might need to work on? Right? We all do, right? So do we believe those verses? Okay, here's the test. We say we believe God. We say we believe the scriptures. Here's some specific verses. Do you believe those verses? You see, if you believe those verses, then we'll apply those verses, won't we? That's what it means to act on our faith, to believe what is true and apply it to our life. So belief in the scriptures is shown by how we act and react. All right, so he moves from exploding mountains and crashing waves and howling winds in verses 1 to 3 to the complete opposite picture in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy place of the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, Selah. Now, the city of God, we assume that's going to be Jerusalem. Good guess, most likely is. Well, if he's talking about Jerusalem, he doesn't know his geography. There's no river in Jerusalem. I've been there, okay? It's not there. There's no river flowing through Jerusalem. Yet. Not yet. Because Scripture tells us that one day, a river is going to start from the throne of God, flowing from Jerusalem, flowing from the throne through the city of Jerusalem. Revelation, Ezekiel described both. Described the future New Jerusalem with the river flowing through it that starts at the throne of God, and its calm waters are a source of provision and peace. See the difference? Raging waters scare us. Calm water assures us. And so the calm waters are a source of provision and peace, unlike the crashing waters just described. And of course, this is the place where God dwells, right? Jerusalem, right, is a place where God has chosen for his presence to dwell. And so God's dwelling place can't be attacked. He's got the high ground. Jerusalem is a very high, high elevated city. He's got the high ground. He sees all that goes on around him, including the nations who are in an uproar, who are always trying to beat up the nation of Israel, the people of God. That makes us anxious, right? Wars, enemies, attacks. So don't we worry, even here in Canada, when we are trying to live for God and yet our government, our politics, the culture around us keeps trying to shove God out of the picture. You know, as if God doesn't exist, or as if his rules don't matter, or as if he didn't make this world. And, of course, as if we weren't accountable to him at the end of life. So here the psalmist encourages us to stop worrying, okay? Stop worrying, he says, because God is with us. So changing the scenery from the tumultuous earth to calm, serenic, heavenly picture where God dwells. You know, God plans to bring the new Jerusalem to earth. One day, his plans will not fail. All his plans and promises to Israel, to the church, will not fail. So we need to stop worrying, knowing that our future is secure. Because if he's talking about the new Jerusalem in verse 4, where the river flows at the throne of God in Jerusalem, right? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about our future. Now, in John 14, before Jesus left the earth, he says to his disciples, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? John 14, we use that verse a lot, especially in the context of funerals and so on, because those verses bring great comfort to us. But he was giving comfort to his disciples because he says, I'm going. But he says, when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back for you. And so when we read Revelation 21, verse 2, when John saw the New Jerusalem, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. Same word. Prepared as a bride for her husband. And so Jesus is doing this right now, isn't he? He's preparing this place for us. It's our new home, right? Because the imagery in the culture of Jesus' day was when a couple was engaged, the husband now spent his time building, preparing a place for him and his bride, which was an addition on the father's house. That's normally what happened in Jesus' culture and day. And so this is what Jesus is crying for us. He's saying, "One, I'm going right now, and I'm coming back, and when I come back, it's because I'm ready. I'm ready for you, and you better be ready for me, because the bride had no warning." Interesting, right? So when Jesus comes back, right, we are to be ready, but when he comes back, it will be ready for us, a room added to his father's house. But the nations, of course, are in uproar, and kingdoms continue to rise and fall, and wars continue to be waged. Right? Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Ever thought that? All the time, right? We all do. But here we're reassured, not only is our future secure, but God is always in control. The Lord Almighty is with us, verse 7, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And the Lord Almighty means he's the Lord of hosts. In other words, he has at his disposal, you know, thousands upon thousands of angelic powers at his beck and call. And when it's time for him to fulfill his promises to Israel, Jacob, you know, reference to Israel, that will signal the end. And that's when Jesus returns and deals with all the enemies of God. So don't worry when you watch the news, when God appears to be defeated, like earlier this week when Trinity Western University out in BC again was not allowed to grant law, practicing degrees to its lawyers because they have in their covenant agreement with its students that their students are not to practice sex, premarital sex of any kind, gay or ungay. Okay, they just have that as a covenant in their requirements for students. And of course, this has been a huge thing for the last 10 plus years, and it's finally come to the Supreme Court, and again they were defeated. That's what our culture says. You can't do that. You can't discriminate based on sex. So they're not allowed to grant degrees to lawyers who can practice in Canada. So again, God gets defeated again. So it's a little frustrating, but it doesn't mean the end of the world, right? It doesn't mean that God is not going to come one day in his son, Jesus Christ, and bring all these things, right? He's in control. He's biding his time. Why is he waiting? Why has Jesus not returned again yet? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he's waiting for more people to return, to turn to him, to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Which means we don't let the threats like these things hinder our evangelistic efforts. Because if Paul said in Ephesians 5 that the days were evil back then, well, how much more are the days of evil, or, you know, more evil are today's days, right? But what a great place to pause again. Selah. Again, pause and reflect on the things we worry about. I know you guys don't worry about anything, but those other Christians out there, right? They worry about all kinds of stuff. We all do, right? Why do we worry? We worry because we fail to live out what we believe. That's essentially why we worry. Do we believe God is with us? Right? Two of you do. Okay, good. Is our future secure? Is our future secure? Yes, it is. Okay. Is God with us? Yes. So then why do we worry? That's the whole point, right? Why do we worry? And yet we do. Because we don't act on our faith, right? We don't live out what we believe. We need to work on it more and more every day. We need to act as if God is actually with us and trust him like he is an ever-present help. So we need to worry less. We'll never stop worrying, but we need to worry less and remind ourselves of these things. When we begin to worry, say, hang on here. What does the Word of God say? Is God with me? Yes. Is the future secure? Yes. Will he one day defeat all the enemies of God? Yes. All right. So help me, Lord, just to trust you at this time. You've got a plan. You're going to work things out and so on. So he's declared that God is our refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in the uncontrollable and without warning disasters in our life. He's also present with us when people rage against God, whether it's nations or individuals. And he says, stop worrying, because God says, I got the future. And if I have the future, I've got the present. Because he has to control the present if he already is controlling the future. Because he's bringing us to a very specific spot, isn't he? So, when we're going through something we can't understand, the plan of God at the moment, there's always two things we can always hang on to. We always know that somehow he's going to bring glory to himself, and that somehow he's making us more like Jesus, conforming us more to the image of Jesus. You know, even if we don't know what's going on, Lord, we can always hang on to those two things and know that for sure. Some of our problem is when we get in difficulties is we feel we need to help God. You know, we're really good at that, aren't we? You know, we need to help God, you know, solve our own problems, because we're pretty good at it. Maybe not, right? There are some things that we can do, but often God's not asking us to do stuff, right? He's asking us to live out what we believe, to trust him, to trust his promises, to provide and protect and stop being afraid and stop worrying. And so he ends with this exhortation to stop striving. Stop striving. God's going to win. He's got it. And of course, I think he's been slowly working his way toward verse 10. You know, be still. And that's what the word still means. It means to stop striving. Stop trying to work things out for yourself. The word is often used negatively in the Bible to describe nations or people, disobedient people, whose hands went limp, whose hands went still in the sense of they're powerless. So God's saying, stop trying to be the power, right? Acknowledge your powerlessness and allow me to work things out. You know, to have hands hang limp means you got to let go, right? You know, let go. And what's the purpose of that, right? Be still and know I'm God. Be still and know me. And that word know is an intimate word. Get to know me personally. Get to know me intimately. How do we do that? How do we get to know someone intimately? Well, we listen to them. We observe them. We watch them. We understand what makes them tick. Do we do that with God? Do we try to know God, listen to him, get to know what makes him tick? You know, how does he work? Are we watching for his work in our life? That's what we're told to do here. Be still for the purpose of getting to know God more in our life. And if we know God more, we'll understand that he's far more capable than we are to solve our problems. And if our problems are small, you know, often we can sort them out ourselves. But in the context of the psalm, he's talking about uncontrollable things here, for the most part. And so we need to stop hurrying and stop being frantic and worrying and trying to figure things out on our own that we can't control. So he says, release your grip. Let your hands hang limp and talk to God and go to his word for peace and strength. What will that do? Well, he says in verse 8 and 9, he says, look back. Okay, look back in your life and see where God's already worked, what he's already done. Come see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the shields with fire. You know, for Israel to look back and say, how has God brought us to the place where we're at today? Numerous ways. He's defeated all kinds of enemies in all kinds of ways. Some through very clear military tactics, some through extremely unmilitary tactics, like blowing trumpets to make a city wall fall down, right? And sometimes just through sheer miracle. You know, when Moses says to the people of God, stand back and watch what the Lord's going to do. You know, and he parts the Red Sea. So he's saying to the Israelites, he said, look back at how God's worked in our own life. Look back at how God's worked in your life. How has God How has God worked in your life? What victories has he done in your life? What problems has he solved in your life? What calamities has he spared you from or gotten you through? If he's done it before, he'll do it again. He's got a pretty good track record. That's 1,000 so far, for all eternity. I think we can pretty trust him to bat 1,000 for the rest of eternity, right? But what we don't think about God, we won't think about what God's done in our past if we don't take time to be still and get to know him intimately. You know, again, Selah, putting a cease to our own striving, is a call to inactivity. We're not good at that, are we? We're not good at inactivity. But it's not really inactivity. It's a different kind of activity. He says, I want you to be actively trying to get to know me more. Read and study the Word of God, obviously. Observe the ways he's worked in your life. Share that with others. Psalm 42, right? As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. When can I go and meet with God? My soul thirsts for the living God. By the way, who wrote Psalm 42? Who wrote Psalm 42? Somebody look and tell me. Psalm 42. The sons of Korah? Seriously? You thought it was David, right? Isn't that what we've been told? Oh, it's David running away from Saul. No, it's not. It's the sons of Korah. The guys who understood grace and forgiveness. They said, we want to know God. We want to know God like a deer panting for streams of water. How did they come to that point? Well, they probably stopped striving. Mm-hmm. Whatever they're striving about. And look to God. But be still and know that I am God is only part of the verse, right? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. By the way, did you notice the change in verse 10 from the rest of the psalm? Because verse 10 is in the first person. God is talking. God is actually talking in verse 10. The rest of the psalm, the psalmist is talking. And all of a sudden, God speaks. Stop striving and know that I'm God. I will be exalted. God says, don't just remember the past, but remember what he's said about the future. And again, look ahead, right? I will be exalted. God will be glorified. I mean, I've quoted Habakkuk 2:14 many times, right? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that going to happen one day? Yes. So then we need to believe it and trust God to do it and live it out by faith, believing, you know, these truths and bring them to mind when we're afraid. These are the things we bring to mind when we're afraid and we're worried. We bring the truths, the promises to mind, which reassure us, which remind us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Or when we start to worry, remember what God's word says, right? Believing our future is secure and that he's in control of our present too. Because if God can't control our present, how can he assure our future? So stop striving. Stop trying to figure everything out with your own resources. Let go and pursue God. Not let go and let God, but let go and pursue God. That's what verse 10 says. Know him and then watch him work out the problems in our world, catastrophes and wars, right? But also trust him to work out the things in your own life that are upsetting. And they may feel like a catastrophe or a war. But the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is your fortress. Let's pray. Father, maybe the most important word in the psalm here is Selah. We just need to think and reflect on these things for our own life. I'm sure we all are thinking about different issues that we're facing. They might be very difficult. They may just be minor and they're just more frustrating. But either way, Lord, you are our refuge. You are our strength. We go to you to be protected. We go to you for resources. We go to you for direction, because if it only makes sense for us to go to you for direction because you know the future. So, Lord, help us to trust you with that. Because the future is very, very, can be very scary at times for us. But I'm thankful that Jesus said very clearly in the Gospels that we are only to look at one day at a time. Only to trust you for today. And Lamentations says that your grace and your mercies are new every morning. Which also means I only get today's graces and mercies today. To handle today. So Lord, help us just to do that. And sometimes life can be so hard that that's all we can do. Father, I thank you for the word. I thank you for this word from the sons of Korah, people who understood grace and forgiveness and could still be used for God's purposes. And I think that's also something to remember. We can all be used for your purposes, Lord. No matter what's going on in our past, no matter what's going on in our family's past, because you know the future. And you understand, or you give us grace. Help us to understand it more. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.